Okay, the reading is from Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30, and it's page 1031 in the Church Bible. Jesus rejected at Nazareth. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks very much, Sharon. It's great to be with you this evening. What a fantastic celebration this is. And you know, I've been thinking of this moment pretty much all week as more and more news stories come feeding through. And I thought, well, perhaps we should just ignore the news stories and the stuff going on in the world and just focus in on the celebratory moment of this evening as we welcome and reaffirm people in God's kingdom. And then I thought, well, perhaps we should just finish the celebration there and then really be focusing in on the needs of the world and the awful things that we're seeing in the news and leave the celebration. And then I thought, well, we just can't do either of those, can we? We have to somehow hold these things together that face us. The words, "What is the world coming to?" That question has presented itself to me and perhaps to you too, time and time again this week. Partygoers in an American nightclub. A UK astronaut returned to Earth. Bitter campaigning on whether our country should remain in the EU. Scenes of violence both inside and outside football stadiums, places built for fun. And then, of course, as Phil's mentioned, just the tragic, tragic story of Jo Cox. Her children, just a bit younger than mine. She's about a year, or was about a year older than me. What is our world coming to? And I have been actually so grateful to have my mind focused on this very story from Luke's Gospel this week, because guess what? It happens straight after a baptism. Jesus has just been baptized. He's been out into the desert. And then here he is beginning life in this newly baptized place in his new ministry, going round the churches, the synagogues in Capernaum. And then here he is back at home in Nazareth. And I think of any story, perhaps we will never have perfect answers to the questions raised by current events this week. But I wonder if this story helps us to realize that we're not the first in human history to ask ourselves some of these questions. I think it also helps us, this story helps us to understand something about human nature and God's purposes which are never, ever, ever anything less than compassionate and unfailingly loving. And so, as we've heard, Jesus comes to Nazareth, his hometown, and he's invited to speak in the synagogue. And he unravels the scroll from Isaiah. I thought it was brave reading today, Sharon, wherever you are, given what happened to Jesus after he did the reading at this particular service. And he reads the first few verses. Everyone be nice to Sharon at the end, by the way. He reads the first few verses of Isaiah 61. It's there if you want to turn back in the Bible. These are those words. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Wrong page. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then in his very next comment, he requires a response from his listeners. He says so emphatically and very briefly, today this prophecy has been fulfilled. Here I am, he says. It's me. The thing is, the Jewish people have been waiting nigh on 2,000 years, way back since those promises made to Abraham, talking about stars and grains of sand, waiting for that to be fulfilled, such important promises of God. Time after time after time in the Old Testament, which these Jewish people would have been so familiar, there's promise after promise which tells the Jewish people, God will save you. God will bring you salvation, and it's going to come through the work of a servant, a man of God, a Messiah. And then unexpectedly, one Sabbath morning, as they do what they do every Sabbath morning, they go to the synagogue, these with the million-dollar question, do I believe this man is who he says he is? Do I believe this man, Jesus, is who he says he is? And I believe there is no more important question that those people in Nazareth and these people here in Reigate and anyone else in between or to come can answer. Do I believe this man is who he says he is? But the thing is, for those people back in Nazareth, well, it might come as a bit of a letdown. Is this really the moment we've been waiting for? The stakes here are so, so high. There is no opportunity for fence sitting. And at first, that his gracious words, he'd obviously moved them. He was a good speaker. But then doubt creeps in. Hang on a minute. This is Joseph's son. He's just a carpenter. How very ordinary. How very dull. Not what we were expecting at all. And although Luke doesn't quite record it, it seems likely that there's been a question raised from the floor along the lines of, prove it. Prove it. If you are who you say you are, show us. Jesus knows that they've heard of what he's been doing elsewhere. They know that he's been doing amazing teaching that has moved people all over, and they want to see it for themselves. They're not ready to believe him just yet. And this is where Jesus comes a little bit controversial. Because the first thing he does in the story is he quotes them a proverb, that proverb that says a prophet is not accepted in his hometown. Jesus knows, and they know too, that God's messengers in the Old Testament, the prophets, were rejected over and over again, even though they were just trying to bring the truth and transformation and rescue from God. But the truth is that sometimes God's message of hope is met with rejection or just incredulity. And in these few words, Jesus, I suppose in a way, accuses his listeners who suppose themselves to be men of faith, and perhaps women, we're not sure, but particularly men of faith. They thought that they were already sorted, and yet he accuses them of a lack of faith for a messenger and respect for a messenger of God, just as the Old Testament people did. And so, whether or not it's true, they
find it hugely insulting and they become angry. And then, almost, I think, to add salt to the wound, Jesus reminds them of two occurrences in the Old Testament where God didn't bring his help to the Jewish people first because they had rejected him. He reminds them that God sends Elijah to help a Gentile widow. And he sends Elisha not just to heal a Gentile soldier, but a Gentile soldier who was actually meant to be fighting against the Jewish people. That history lesson serves as a warning. That period was a low point in the nation's life where the rejection of God was at an all-time high. Idolatry, unfaithfulness ran rampant. And God moved his works of mercy outside the nation of Israel into Gentile regions. Only a widow in Sidon and Naaman the Syrian experienced his healing. God promises at all times that we will maintain our dignity. He will never force his goodness and his love on anybody. And back to the synagogue in Nazareth, this is a crunch moment. The suggestion that they're not faithful enough and that Gentiles may be blessed before Israel receives, while Israel receives nothing, well, it leaves them fuming. They're waiting for a Messiah who will save them. They're waiting for somebody to save the Jewish nation, who will fight for their needs above others. Dare I say it, looking for somebody to make the Jewish nation great again. Does it sound familiar? They're not interested in freedom for other prisoners. They're not interested in sight for the Gentile blind. They're interested in me first. And so when they're presented with the idea that this simple country carpenter is actually the Messiah, and that he brings a message dripping with hope for everybody, not just the Jewish people, anger is sparked, and they're prepared to try and kill him. Someone speaking hope for nations other than his own causes such outrage as to provoke attempted murder. The members of the Nazarene synagogue try to throw Jesus over the top of a cliff. And the plot is sickeningly, painfully similar to a dedicated MP willing to stand up for the plight of refugees in a far-off country and who tragically on this occasion wasn't able to escape the violence fueled by hatred, bitterness, and jealousy. So where does it leave us? What can we do about it, this balancing act that we seem to be trying to do? Well, I believe, friends, that it has never been more important for us to stand up for the kingdom of God and continue to declare, as Jesus started, that God offers good news to the poor. And by the way, that's not just those who don't have much money in the bank. That is anybody who can acknowledge they have a need for God. We're called to continue to declare freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, light in darkness, freedom from oppressive forces of evil, and to proclaim God's love and salvation for all who would receive it, not just people like us. And we're called to proclaim this life-saving truth in the knowledge that, just as Jesus did, we will create some crunch moments. This is quite dangerous business sometimes. Decision points where people can no longer sit on the fence. And there will be some who don't believe, and God gives us the dignity of choice. No one is forced to have faith. And some who find these messages of hope for all and anybody so hard to take that there will be rejection, bitterness, and even violence. So we come back to wondering how we hold the celebration of new people coming into God's kingdom with the reality of the world as it is. Earlier in this service, we said some really, I think, quite poignant words to these five amazing people who've stood up to be counted within the kingdom this evening. And I actually used to struggle a little bit with them because they sound quite military. And I wasn't sure about what I thought of them, and I'm not sure what you think of them. But this is the bit I mean, where we say, fight valiantly against sin, the world, and the devil, and remain faithful to Christ until the end of your life. Fight valiantly against sin, the world, and the devil, and remain faithful to Christ until the end of your life. Now, I would still reject any implication of violence or physical aggression, physical fighting that might otherwise be implied. But people of God, in which we are delighted to affirm Simon and include Martin and Haley and Becky and Carmen, I conclude that together we are, in fact, called to fight. But we're called, like Jesus was, to fight in the power of a good and loving Holy Spirit. Aggressive action. Just as Jesus was, we're called to fight oppression with the promise of freedom. To fight darkness with the promise of light, which includes a discipline of celebration like we have done this evening. We have to continue to celebrate God's goodness. To fight hopelessness with eternal hope. To fight me first with love your neighbor as yourself. To fight hatred and bitterness with an unconditional and limitless love. For if this really matters to each one of us, we follow a Saviour who modelled perfectly a sinless life lived to the full. We live in the light of resurrection and hope for all. And our task, friends, if we accept it, is to follow, even if it sends us into dangerous and difficult places. And so I want to say to all of us, in the face of the events that we've seen this week, and no doubt more to come, have courage. Follow ever so closely. Vote wisely if you have the opportunity. And fight valiantly against sin, the world, and the devil, remaining faithful to Christ until the end of your life. Amen.